Well, turn with me again then, please, to the book of Proverbs and chapter 3. And we shall be considering this evening this section of that chapter, which I read, verses 1 to 12. And I want to begin this evening with a few comments on the structure of this passage. You'll see immediately, at least if you have an ESV, and probably if you have another translation equally, that there are five paragraphs here in our passage. And these paragraphs then, I think we need to appreciate that they don't work in what we might call a linear way, kind of one paragraph leading to the next one and that then building on the previous one and so on, like that. But rather their arrangement is a little bit more elaborate. So first of all then, paragraphs 1 and 5 very much belong together. So you'll notice paragraphs 1 and 5, that's verses 1 and 11, they both begin with "my son." And then in both cases following "my son," we have the command "do not" such and such. And then not only that, but in both of those paragraphs there's an explanatory section beginning with the word "for." So in verse 2, "for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." Verse 12, "for the Lord reproves him whom he loves," and so on. So you can see then that there are these similarities between paragraph 1 and paragraph 5. They go together. But then notice in the second place that paragraphs 2 and 4 also go together. So we're talking there about verses 3 and 4 on the one hand and verses 9 and 10 on the other. And both of them then are addressing practical everyday areas of living for God in this world. Perhaps that's less obvious with paragraph number 2, but I think that is the case there. And it's certainly very obvious with paragraph 4. And also you notice that both of those paragraphs, they include an incentive to follow the ethical instruction being given. Verse 4, "so you will find favor and good success." Verse 10, "then your barns will be filled with plenty." So again, there are similarities between paragraphs 2 and 4, which then of course leaves us with paragraph 3. At the very heart of our passage, at the heart of the passage in literary terms, it's right there in the middle, and I think it's also at the heart of the passage in theological terms. It, in many ways, is the key to the whole of it. So I hope that makes sense then, paragraphs 1 and 5 going together, paragraphs 2 and 4 going together, and then paragraph 3 being right there at the heart of the passage. And so this evening then we're going to kind of work our way into the passage in the order that I've just set out. And so I have for you three headings. And first of all then, two fathers. That's my first heading, two fathers. And so here we're looking at the outer paragraphs, paragraphs 1 and 5. And you'll notice then that in paragraph 1, there is a by now very familiar father figure in view. The father addressing his son, "my son, dot, dot, dot." And so this is the same father figure that we've encountered throughout chapters 1 and 2, who has been instructing his son. It's the archetypal Israelite father. I don't think we're meant to see it as Solomon himself, although Solomon, of course, is the author of most of this book and the author of this section of it. But rather, it's the archetypal Israelite father addressing his son, teaching his son there in the home. And he then continues to be in view. He's in view throughout kind of that first paragraph, and he continues to be in view in the first two words of paragraph 5, doesn't he? Because again, it's "my son, dot, dot, dot." But at that point, he then seems to fade from view, doesn't he, as a different father comes to the fore. Another father, disciplining, reproving, delighting in this son. It's the same son, but now the focus seems to have shifted from the father that we've been encountering so far to another father. And that's quite remarkable, really. You know the kind of situation. I'm sure you'll have heard of this happening where a child starts at school, and this child then starting out at school, she has a lovely, gentle reception teacher to whom she takes very much and whom she likes a lot. And the child obviously is young and doesn't yet have a very well-developed sense of what it is tactful to say and what it is not tactful to say. And so just one day she makes the casual comment to her mum that Mrs. So-and-so, the teacher at school, she's my other mammy, or she's my mammy at school, or something like that. And of course it kind of touches a raw nerve for the mother, because she's very jealously possessive of this child and doesn't like the idea of her child kind of referring to this other woman as also her mother. And yet here we have this father, and he's appeared to have been very possessive regarding his son, continually using that phrase, my son, my son, my son. And yet here now, in this last paragraph of our passage, we have him kind of happily talking about someone else. Without a hint of resentment here, talking about someone else performing this paternal role toward his son. Which raises the question then, how come? And of course the answer is that this someone else is the Lord himself. It's Jehovah, the Lord there in capital letters. And the point is then that this Israelite father, being a godly Israelite father, he knows that the Lord is actually his boy's true and ultimate father. And that his own role, having an influence over that boy's life for the first few years of his existence, is really actually to model that greater father to his son. To relate to his boy in such a way that his boy will see in him something of the true heavenly father. This Israelite, he understands that. He understands, as the Puritans used to put it, that his child has been loaned to him by God for training, for instruction during a few years. But he's not the ultimate father of that boy. God is the ultimate father. And I think you have a wonderful example of that then in the language of verses 11 and 12. The Lord reproves, verse 12 there, him whom he loves. Now that's a hard truth for all of us to accept, isn't it? Those times when God besets us with painful providences, perhaps a whole sequence, a whole series of painful providences. It's hard, isn't it, at those times when everything seems to be crying out, God hates me. It's hard to accept the truth, actually, God is showing his love here by dealing with me in this way. But what makes it a good deal easier? Well, what makes it a good deal easier is this: when we've actually had that modelled for us ourselves in our formative years by an earthly father. And we can look back to times when our earthly fathers treated us sternly and disciplined us. And yet it wasn't because they hated us. It wasn't because they were mean and vindictive. It was because they loved us. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews appeals to that very thing, doesn't he, there in Hebrews 12:9. He says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And I suppose I'm saying then that in a way, this transition, this kind of subtle transition here, from the earthly father to suddenly another father, the heavenly father, coming into view at the end of our passage, In a way, it takes us to the very heart of this book, because Proverbs, more than any other part of the Bible, highlights the importance of the parental role, doesn't it? And especially the paternal role. And why is it so important then? Why is the parental and the paternal role so important? Is this just a cultural thing from the ancient world? No, it's important because the earthly father is modeling to his child the heavenly father. He is giving his child a lasting picture that he can take with him into the rest of his life of what God is like as a father. Just as a godly husband is giving his wife a picture of what the true husband, Jesus Christ, is like, so a godly father is modeling for his child what the true father in heaven is like. And that's a solemn responsibility, isn't it, for all of us this evening who are fathers. And it's why we need to cry out to the Lord for help, because we feel the gap so often, don't we, between our fatherhood and God's fatherhood. But we need to cry out to God for help, that we might indeed in our families model to our children something of the true Father who is in heaven. So that's the first thing that we have then in our passage. As we note these two outer paragraphs, we notice two fathers. But then secondly this evening, two battles. And this then is paragraphs 2 and 4. Now, I've already stressed fairly often in this series so far that these early chapters of Proverbs, they kind of foreground two big battles that every son, and indeed that every believer generally, are going to face in this world. They're not the only battles, but they are two big battles, namely the battle with sexual immorality and the battle with the love of money. These are the two big battles foregrounded again and again in these early chapters of Proverbs. And I think they are in view once more here in paragraphs 2 and 4 of our passage. So let's look for a moment, first of all, at paragraph 2. And I think then that the battle with sexual temptation, the temptation to sexual immorality, is in view here. Now, it's not made explicit, but certainly the urging here of steadfast love and faithfulness fits very much that context. In chapter 5, we have a much more extended warning against sexual immorality. And there in chapter 5, it's assumed that the son, once he's an adult, will have a wife, and that the temptation then specifically will be this, the temptation to become bored after several years perhaps of marriage, the temptation to become bored with his wife and to seek a bit of excitement and a bit of adventure in some kind of affair, some kind of illicit relationship. And thus the command there in chapter 5 verse 18 is, rejoice in the wife of your youth. In other words, be loyal, be persistently loyal to the wife that you have committed yourself to in solemn covenant bond. Stay unerringly loyal to her. Which is essentially the same then as what we have here, isn't it? This command here in verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. What are steadfast love and faithfulness? Well, it's loyalty. It's that commitment to what you have pledged. It's that maintaining of covenant bond. And I guess there's a play on words there in verse 3. Where it's as if the father is saying that if you forsake the wife of your youth, if you forsake your wife, then actually it's steadfast love and faithfulness that have forsaken you. And there's a strong word, steadfast love and faithfulness. You'll know that if you've read much of the Old Testament. These are words that normally are applied to God himself and used of God's dealings with his people. He deals with his people in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so he does, doesn't he? And we can all think of that in relation to our own lives as God's people this evening. There's that old hymn which occasionally we sing, could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Isn't that indeed how God deals with us? So faithful. So steadfastly loving. Think of Jesus' words in Luke 17 to his disciples. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And so often we read those words and our immediate thought is, well, that's ridiculous. If someone sins against us 7 times and each time says, I repent, then surely their repentance is insincere and inauthentic. If it was sincere, they wouldn't reoffend a few minutes later or a few hours later. But then even as we're thinking that, suddenly the other thought strikes us, actually, that's exactly my situation with God. Every day, repenting, repeatedly, just a few minutes later sometimes, or a few hours later, repenting of the same sin I've committed just a bit earlier on. And he always forgives. And never says, no, that's insincere because you committed this sin a couple of hours ago. Always forgives. Always forgives. And so the writer is saying that divine characteristic which God practices in his relationship with us, that's what you husbands are to practice in your marriages. You, my son, when you're married and have a wife, then be toward her like God has been toward you. Steadfast love and faithfulness, rejoicing in the wife of your youth. And again, of course, we have that picture of binding round the neck. Actually, I think the next phrase, write them on the tablet of your heart, is probably questionable whether that's authentically part of the text. It is a phrase that comes up later on in the book, but most scholars feel it doesn't belong there in verse 3. But bind them round your neck. And we said, haven't we, that's really from pagan culture in the ancient world, that you put something round your neck to protect you from danger. And here then the writer is saying that if you want to be protected from the danger of sexual immorality, then cultivate steadfast love and faithfulness. Think of the ancient Christian theologian Origen in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, and how he famously castrated himself to protect himself against sexual immorality. And here the writers say, no, cultivate steadfast love and faithfulness, and that will be your protection against sexual immorality. So there in paragraph 2 then, it's the battle with that particular temptation that is in view. But then you jump to paragraph 4, and it's, I think, the battle then with the other big temptation in Proverbs, the love of money that is in view. And that is quite obvious, isn't it, with that command there, honour the Lord with your wealth. In other words, instead of loving money, instead of seeing it as primarily for your own gratification or your own security, see it as primarily for the honouring of the Lord, as primarily an avenue through which, as everything else in your life should be an avenue through which you can serve and honour and praise the Lord. And there's that reference in the second line of verse 9 to Old Testament's law's prescription of literally giving to the Lord the first fruits of your produce. And I think that whole Old Covenant practice is probably often misunderstood. It wasn't then that there was this kind of separation going on, that the Israelites gave the Lord the first fruits of their produce, as if that's the Lord's bit and the rest now is mine. But rather, the whole business of giving the first fruits was symbolic. And it was saying that actually, by giving the first fruits, I'm saying it's all yours, Lord. And yes, the rest of it I might not literally give in the sense of offering a sacrifice, taking it to the temple, but by giving the first fruits, I am declaring that actually the whole of it belongs to you. And the rest of it then that isn't actually literally given in sacrifice, I must use carefully and steward wisely for your glory and your honour. I think, again, actually, that is that principle, although this isn't relevant to our text, but that principle is missed in the criticism that some make of those of us that keep the Lord's Day as a special day. And so often people say, well, you know, that's such a crass and old covenant practice, kind of separating the week up. There's a special day that's the Lord's, and then the rest of the day, the rest of the week is yours. And of course, that's precisely what it does not mean, keeping the Lord's Day. Keeping the Lord's Day means that you're giving him the first fruits of the week as a symbolic statement that actually the whole week belongs to him. And all the other 6 days belong to him. And yes, those 6 days you will be at work and you will be busy doing all sorts of things, but you will be doing all that with a consciousness that it's his time. And you do all those things for him and for his glory and for his honour. And that then was what this whole first fruits business meant in the Old Testament. It wasn't about separating up things. The Lord has the first fruits, I have the rest. But it was saying it's all yours, Lord. And I wonder then, is that our attitude to wealth, to money, to what we have tonight, our possessions, that it's all actually his. And we therefore must steward it wisely and with great care. So we've seen then the two outer paragraphs, the two fathers there. We've seen paragraphs 2 and 4, the two battles there. But then thirdly, I want us to move to the centre part of the text, the paragraph 3, and here we have two answers. Because it may be then that you read this passage, and yes, paragraphs 2 and 4 there, they are practical and helpful in these areas of sexual immorality and the love of money and so on, but at the same time they leave a bit of a bad taste in your mouth. And they leave a bad taste in your mouth because of these accompanying promises. Verse 4, so you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man if you do cultivate steadfast love and faithfulness and don't yield to sexual immorality, then you will have this great standing in the sight of God. That perhaps makes sense, but in the sight of man as well. You will have a great reputation, a great social standing. Or then even more kind of awkwardly and uncomfortably, verse 10, if you honour the Lord with your wealth, if you see it as his and don't yield to the temptation to love money, then your barns will be filled with plenty. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on Proverbs, he writes this, that we tend to seize on verse 10 either critically or hopefully. And I guess we can perhaps think of certain circles of the evangelical church in its broader sense that would seize on verse 10 hopefully and would make much of it, that yes, it's the Lord's will that we should all have overflowing barns, we should all be very wealthy and prosperous in this life. But then I guess perhaps the temptation for us reformed cynics is to go to the other extreme and seize on verse 10 critically and be somewhat disillusioned by it and say, well, this is just unrealistic, it doesn't work. And I said in our first session on Proverbs that we do tend to neglect, I think, the book of Proverbs, and perhaps it's verses like this that are one of the reasons why we do, because it just doesn't seem to us to tie in with reality. But this then is where I think the middle paragraph comes in so importantly. And in the middle paragraph then, we have two answers to that cynicism. Notice then these two things. First of all, a realism in the text. A realism in the text. Because it seems to me then that our text itself recognizes that it's not like this in the world, that if you kind of honor the Lord with your wealth, if you use your money wisely, and if you prayerfully commit it to Him and for His glory, then you will have lots of money and you will be rich and prosperous. Our text recognizes it's not like that in the real world. Our text recognizes that there isn't this kind of observable pattern in the world around us that righteous people are rich and prosperous. Otherwise, there wouldn't be much sense in the second half of verse 5, the command not to lean on your own understanding, and the command in verse 7, not to be wise in your own eyes. Surely those comments suggest to us that far from being that righteous living, far from being a no-brainer, because it's so obvious around us, if you're righteous then you will become rich and wealthy and prosperous, far from being like that, actually righteous living is counterintuitive. It involves having to go against the evidence of your eyes, because the evidence of your eyes may well be that righteous people often suffer and often struggle and often aren't rich and prosperous at all. And therefore, to actually persist in righteousness, it's not an obvious conclusion from just looking at people's lives around us. Actually, it's counterintuitive. And it involves going against the evidence of our eyes. And similarly then, that command at the start of the paragraph to trust in the Lord. Surely that too is indicating that it's not as simple as be righteous, become rich. Surely that's indicating to us that actually these promises of success, promises there in verse 10 of riches, that those promises pertain really to a future reality. A reality which is beyond this life, so that in this life we have to trust in the Lord that it will happen. If it happened now, if it was immediate, if it was just this kind of cause-effect thing, you act righteously, you get rich, then there would be no need to trust in the Lord. But rather, these are future realities, and in the present we live by faith, not by sight. Because, of course, our brethren in those charismatic circles who are very keen on the idea that Christians should be rich and prosperous and healthy, their basic theology isn't wrong. Christ has purchased for us health and riches and prosperity. That was all part of what Christ purchased on the cross. Where they are wrong, surely, is in the chronology, that we don't experience those things now in this present life. We experience them in the life to come. And that's why in this life the call is to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, to trust in promises that as yet show no signs of materializing. Promises that give no evidence of ever coming true, because they relate to an age beyond the final return of Jesus Christ. Christ has purchased a new world for us. He's purchased new bodies for us. He's purchased vats full of wine, all right. But we don't experience that now. Or not normally, but rather in the age to come. And so there's a realism in the text itself, I'm saying. We mustn't lean on our own understanding, what we see with our eyes, because actually what we see with our eyes is the righteous suffering. And the righteous, as we saw this morning, being battered and bruised in this world. But we have to trust in the Lord that these promises, in verse 4 and verse 10, they will materialize, they will be realized in an age to come. A realism in the text. And then the second thing to notice, a priority in the believer. A priority in the believer. Because we have then those promises in verses 4 and 10 that if you resist sexual immorality and if you honor the Lord with your wealth, then these spectacular things will happen. And we've just dealt with that. But what about verse 6? In verse 6, we have an equally categorical promise regarding living for God in this world. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. So in other words, in not just kind of in your religious, in the religious compartment of your life, not just in your coming to church on a Sunday, but in your sexual conduct and in your financial affairs, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And acknowledge is a bit of a paraphrase. It's literally just know Him. And you all know that the word know in the Old Testament is a very relational term. It's the term for the most intimate relationship that human beings can have, the sexual relationship. And of course, we are in that kind of relationship with God, an intimate relationship. And there then, verse 6 is saying, in all your ways, in every area of life, live it as a love offering to your heavenly lover, the Lord God. Do everything for Him. Handle every part of your life for the glory of this God you love. And then, and here's the promise, He will make straight your paths. And what's that a promise of? Well, it's, I think, almost certainly an ethical kind of promise. It's the Lord, if you have this desire to know God in all your ways, then He will indeed make your path straight. He will indeed help you to live righteously. He will help you to resist sexual immorality. He will help you to resist the love of money. He will make your path straight. If that's your desire, if you genuinely want that, then He will give you the power and the enabling. And while then our eyes naturally gravitate to the spectacular promises of verses 4 and 10, really, for the believer, is that not as good a promise as you'll ever get? Is that not just as rich and beautiful and profound as the promises of barns overflowing and vats overflowing? God helping me this week in those battles that I will inevitably face with these two temptations and lots of other temptations as well. God making my path straight. God giving me the power I need to overcome temptation. Isn't that a promise for us to cling on to? And isn't that then how the believer thinks? The true believer. Yes, it's great that there are these promises of riches and health in the world to come, but just as great are these promises of help and power and assistance in the battle that I face tomorrow when I get up. Or verse 8, again another promise. So verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. So again, that's turn away from the evil of sexual morality, of loving money too much. And here's another promise, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And we read that quickly and we think, again, it's talking about kind of physical health in the most straightforward sense. I think there's something more to it than that, especially the reference to bones there, which crops up in key Old Testament passages. We began this evening in Psalm 51. David, you remember, following his sin with Bathsheba, praying for his bone, the bones which the Lord had broken, to be restored. Now, the Lord hadn't really broken any bones in David, but it's clearly there an image for a healed spirit. David had been, he'd lost the joy of his salvation. He says that, doesn't he? During that time of being in sin and then being in conviction of sin. And he's praying for a kind of restoration of the joy of his relationship with God. So Psalm 32 that we sang from just now, again, the exact same language. David there, again, in a period of sin. And he talks about his bones suffering. And again, it's not literal, although he may perhaps have felt a physical pain. It was, the whole thing was so intense, but his bones weren't actually broken. Again, the point is that he was, he'd lost the joy of his relationship with God. And so I think he's saying that the father is saying here, turn away from evil. And here's the promise. It will bring joy to your relationship with God, instead of that heaviness which inevitably we all face when we go through periods of backsliding and sin, when we're rebelling against God. It's not a happy thing, is it? It's kicking against the pricks, as the Lord put it to Saul of Tarsus. We're never truly happy, are we, when we're backsliding? There may be these pleasure kicks, these thrills, but we're not really happy when we're backsliding. And here's the promise then, that if you live righteously, then there will be this peace, this inner peace, this joy, this fulfillment and satisfaction in your relationship with God. And surely then, again, I'm saying this is the priority for the believer. The believer values this more actually than health and wealth in this life. What the believer values more than anything is God making his path straight, giving him the power to live righteously, and God giving him that joy and peace in his relationship with God. It's actually a good test for us all tonight, isn't it? Whether we're believers at all, or certainly where we're at in our Christian faith tonight. Which of those promises in our passage seems more exciting to you? The promise of verse 10, or the promise of verse 6 and verse 8. And may then God make it more and more the case that our priority is that the Lord makes our path straight, and that the Lord gives us a healthy relationship with himself. Amen.